What happens if a non-believer partakes of the Lord's Supper? Nothing. It is meaningless to to them. It only has meaning to the believer. But the believer should be very cautious in partaking of the Lord's Supper, because there is a statement of Scripture that warns us regarding the discipline that might result when the believer comes to the Lord's table with that which is considered an unworthy manner. Beginning at verse 27, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." Now, as most of you know, the word blood often does not appear in this text. The original language is a little different in this area, but we'll leave it there for now, because certainly they are symbolic in the emblems. "But let a man examine himself." That means you and I, as individual believers before the Lord, are responsible to make sure of one thing, and that is that all sin has been confessed. That means that before you came this evening, or we'll give you the opportunity in just a few moments, to confess any known sin in your life so that you can be assured of the filling of the Spirit. It's always been amazing to me how many believers do not understand God's Word and think that 1 John 1:9 was written for unbelievers. The unbeliever doesn't confess his sin, firstly. Secondly, you don't quote Scripture to unbelievers when they're spiritually dead. They can't understand it anyway. They have to have the unction of the Spirit. And so 1 John 1:9 was written to believers by the Apostle John, who had been exiled and was writing to Paul's old congregations. Paul, by this time, had been martyred, traditionally speaking, being beheaded. And so someone had to take up the ministry of feeding these individuals with information. And so when you read 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, these are written from his exiled island, and he is writing them to the mainland of Asia Minor and instructing them with regard to conduct and situations in their life. And so in the first chapter, he deals with the issue of sin. And the progression there is fantastic, because it is the simplest of Greek and yet the most profound as far as its implication. It first introduces, if we say we have no sin nature, then we are lying or deceive ourselves. Then if we say we have not sinned, you know, there are a lot of believers that are running around tonight. I hope you're not here tonight, because you're not going to be very comfortable. You continue to sin. You still have a sin nature. The sin nature is found in the body. And if you think you got rid of yours, then you don't belong here, because I can still see you. I can still see your body. The body of corruption is where the sin nature resides. It is not in the soul. It is the immaterial part of the body. It makes up the very cell structure of the body. Every cell that you have that flows as blood through your system has the sin nature as a part of it. You got it, as you well know, from dear old dad. That is transmitted through procreation, and we've studied that in detail. So there are times in our lives when we yield to the sin nature. Tonight we're going to study the three famous temptations of our Lord when he was tested by the devil in the wilderness. Very interesting. One thing that I've missed over the years that I will simply give you this evening when we get to it. The fact is, we sin. Our Lord did not sin, but we do. And so God has made provision for our sin by giving us passages such as 1 John 1:9. About 25 years ago, I remember when I was teaching a class at ASU, and some of you were in attendance of that class. You remember that a young man came to me who was one of the leaders of a famous religious organization that is generally found on campuses, and they do have crusades. And so as he was talking, he said to me, "You know, you use 1 John 1:9 as if it was the only passage in the entirety of God's Word." And I said, "For young believers, it is, because they are constantly getting out of fellowship." Now, if you've come here tonight and you're not sure, the Lord will indicate to you. That's how you examine yourself. You look with it. I don't have the right to do it. I'm not going to go into your individual homes and ask you 10 famous questions to bring out any sin. It's none of my business. I think if more pastors realized that their business was teaching the Word of God instead of prying into the affairs of their congregations, they might see some spiritual growth. But in any event, I've been associated very loosely with organizations that they actually sent their deacons out to make sure their people were prepared for the Lord's Supper. Well, how could I determine that? If you were visited on Friday, that would assume that you stayed in status quo until Sunday. Not likely. Even if I visited you this morning and you were in fellowship, you had to drive here. There's a lot of wackos out there. A lot of people that would cause you to be quite upset as you go down the highway. You might even be angry and sin. Or even say a few words that goes along with it. Or think them. What's the difference? So whether it is a mental sin, whether it is an overt sin, or a sin of the tongue, it's still sin. And we have to be assured of the filling of the Spirit, and the only way we can do that is through the utilization of confession. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Upon the confession of sin, not only are we purified, from the Greek word katharizo, which is translated cleanse, but also forgiven. And upon being forgiven, we are then primed to be filled with the Spirit. The filling of the Spirit is not something you ask for. The filling of the Spirit is based on meeting the condition of citing a case that has already occurred, the judicial sacrifice of Christ upon the cross. Your sins are already paid for. All you have to do in time is acknowledge that you have. It's not a matter of giving God information with regard to your sin. He already knows it. It's a matter of your confessing it as sin, owning up to the fact that you have sinned. So let's take a few moments in silence as we spiritually prepare ourselves for worship this evening. Any sin needs to be confessed, do it now. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, that we have this time to draw aside from the everydayness of life and muse and consider the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for the work that He accomplished when He gave up everything for us. We know that we have eternal life because of that once and for all sacrifice. Father, we praise Thee for this evening and the time we have to remember Him. We're told to do this in remembrance of Him. And we do so, therefore, to Thy glory, in His precious name. Amen. I would like you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Now, previously, I was reading from the New King James. The text I'm going to use this evening is the New American Standard. So if you're following along in the Old King James, the New King James, the New International Bible, other than the New American Standard, you may have a few words that are a little bit different, but basically the context is the same. There are three tests that our Lord is put to. But before we get to that, Let's see how it is all introduced. In verse 1, it says, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit." That could have been translated and is translated in the King James, "and Jesus being filled with the Spirit." Now, we know that our Lord was filled with the Spirit from the point of his physical birth. That, obviously, is not the case of us as human beings. We are born spiritually dead, physically alive, and it isn't until the point of regeneration, when we acknowledge Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, that we are filled with the Spirit. Simultaneously, we are indwelt by the Spirit. However, the filling of the Spirit is a temporary thing. Sin destroys our fellowship with the Lord. Sin can never do anything as far as our position, because our position is sealed by virtue of the fact that we did nothing to get it. Jesus Christ did it all. And salvation is not earned or deserved. It is given by grace through non-meritorious faith in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as previously mentioned, we lose the filling of the Spirit. And in the case of most believers, at least they've been filled once at the moment of salvation. Every believer at the moment of salvation is indwelt and filled with the Spirit. Shortly thereafter, because of lack of information, they get out of fellowship. They choose to sin. And since they have not been told how to get back into fellowship, many believers stay that way their entire Christian life. And that's why we have so much confusion in the church today with regard to, how do you live your Christian life? So you have one guy who's trying to get you to follow a bunch of rules and regulations that are not even found in God's Word. That's just legalistic bigotry. That's geographical legalism. That's where somebody thinks that because you have fun in doing that, you shouldn't have fun in the Christian life. You should look somber and sad all the time. And that's far from God's Word. I think a believer should learn to develop a phenomenal sense of humor, because there's so much in the Christian life to be happy about. And especially when you enter into spiritual adulthood and begin to share the happiness of God. There's no doubt in my mind, as I read God's Word, that he has a phenomenal sense of humor. He must. Look at some of us. Look at some of the creatures that he has created. They are funny-looking creatures. And I think they're there for our humor. Other than human beings, of course. I think sometimes we get just too uptight and serious about life, and we're not serious about the things that we should be. We're very lax with regard to our relationship with the Word of God, and yet we're so serious when it comes to the everyday things of life that are just mundane. They're passing. They won't last. They can draw you down. They can destroy you. My biggest concern for you is your knowledge of God's Word and your walking in it. Now, how well you can reason with other people is not the issue in your applying the problem-solving devices. We're going to see that when our Lord was confronted with three areas of tests. But first of all, he had to be filled with the Spirit. Well, we know in his case, he was always filled with the Spirit. He never got out of fellowship. He went to the cross filled with the Spirit. He was sustained by the Holy Spirit and subordinated himself to the Spirit of God during his entire earthly ministry. We call that the true kenosis, the true emptying. He didn't lose his deity. He wasn't any less than he was, but he never used the exercise of his divine attributes in any way to support and or to help him. Had he, it would have been in violation of his true humanity and qualification to go to the cross and atone for our sins. He returned from Jordan, and he was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. The Spirit of God led him there. Now, the Spirit of God knows that he is going to go through 40 days of trials. Now, the thing that I missed, and I've missed it all these years, is that I always take when they had ended to simply mean at the end of something, the devil came and tempted him. I suggest to you that he was under temptation for those 40 days. And we're not told what those temptations were. They're not recorded. Only three are recorded. Now, whether this is considered the sum of what all of the conversation back and forth amounted to, and Satan finally figured with his genius ability to confound and confuse, that these would be the things that would eventually trip up our Lord and disqualify him to go to the cross. The first temptation is a temptation of the body. For 40 days, verse 2, being tempted by the devil. Don't know how I missed it. But then you see sometimes we go right to the temptation and we miss little phrases like that. And he ate nothing during those days. That I was aware of. And so when they had ended, he became hungry. Well, I guess so. 40 days without food. And so the first thing, you see, that Satan is going to do, and listen, the tactic is very similar in the life of the believer. Now, he may have failed as far as his attempts on the Lord were concerned, but too often you'll find that most of the major attacks that occur in your life and in mine are based on one of these three or a combination of the three. An attack on the body. Body needs. We could entitle this. Our Lord was hungry. And so what does he suggest? Verse 3. Now, you've been taught, and since I've given you this, now you can understand better. He is not questioning as to whether or not he is the Son of God. Now, in our English Bible, it says, the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, doesn't Satan know whether this is the Son of God or not? He certainly does. He will never attest to the deity of Christ, but he does so here. Why? Because he's talking to him. And so that word if is actually a first-class condition if. Remember, there are four. And when you see the word if, make sure you know which one it is, because it'll change the meaning of the sentence. Here, it should be translated, since you are. Would Satan have suggested that our Lord do something that was humanly impossible? So there are two things that come out of this. One, our Lord has a need in the area of his humanity, but he is appealing to his deity. I don't know about you, but I could talk to a rock all day and it would never turn into a loaf of bread. Okay? And the humanity of Christ did not have the ability to turn rocks into bread. But the deity of Christ could have done so easily. Easily. So since you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. So we have two attacks here, one of which is applicable to us. The other, obviously, is no attack because we do not possess deity. Consequently, he's not going to come to us with the famous turn this into something other than what it is so you can fulfill the needs of your other nature. Now, we're human. We have a human nature. We have human needs. And our Lord had a human nature and he had human needs, such as hunger. And so there would have been a violation of the principle. See how sneaky it is? you're hungry. Well, just make this rock bread. You can do it. You're the Son of God. Our Lord's response, verse 4, and Jesus answered him, it is written in the past with a result that it keeps on written, being written, and stands firm being written. See, there's the perfect tense. Man shall not live on bread alone. You notice the absence of but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, which is found in some of the texts, and it is found in other portions of Scripture, but that's omitted in this particular text. You shall not live by bread alone. Importance. You may have human needs, but the most important thing is your spiritual needs. And if your spiritual needs are not met, I'll guarantee you, your body will rule your life. Verse 5. Then he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. This also shows us the phenomenal power that Satan has, and that reinforces the issue that Satan is the ruler of this world. This is Cosmos Diabolicus, and that is why I've repeatedly told you, I will not sing the hymn in our hymn book, this is my Father's world. If we can change it, this isn't my Father's world. But it wouldn't quite make any sense, therefore, we just won't sing it. This is the devil's world. Need I remind you that if you are looking for fairness in the devil's world, you're going to be frustrated? I hear some of you sometimes, well, that isn't fair. Well, whoever told you that living in the devil's world was fair? The treatment of other people and how they treat you. The world system itself. But you see, if you're engaged in the things of the Spirit of God, if you are occupied with the person of Christ, these things become incidentals. And I'm not saying that they don't aggravate us. I'm not saying they don't distract us. I'm not saying they don't annoy us. You know, bees annoy me. Bugs annoy me. But you can sit there and shake and swing in the air and go through all, and you know if you don't do anything, they'll probably do the same thing they would have. Matter of fact, if you hit one and he gets angry at you, he's liable to call his friends. Go get his buddies. Yeah, I got somebody that's trying to swat me out of the air. Help me. That's what they have those little antennas up there for, because they can send out signals. Help, buzz buzz. We allow such little incidental things in life to dissuade us and distract us and completely, and this is a term I haven't used in years, discombobulate us, which is a term that simply means it's taken from the root to discombobulate. In off cases, we become beside ourselves. Can't think straight. We're led by our emotions. Our Lord here is being stabilized by his strength. What was his strength? His knowledge of the Word of God. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me. And I can give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if. Now we have the third class condition of the use of the Greek particle. Here, it is modified by the subjunctive mood. And so now we have a test of our Lord to use his volition to do something that would please Satan. If you worship before me, it shall be yours. Well, our Lord knew something about that. What did he know about that? Well, he knew that in the future, when the church age terminates, the rapture occurs, the tribulation will begin, 7 years later, he will return in all of his glory, and he'll receive dominion and glory and honor in God's time. And again Jesus answered and said to him, it is written in the past with a result that it keeps on being written and stands as a fact. You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. You know, anything else is idolatry, whether you realize it or not. I'm sure that most of you, when you think of idolatry, you think of some statue somewhere and somebody bowing down to it. You know, that's not quite correct. Anything that comes between you and the Lord can become idolatrous. He must have number one priority in your life. And let me tell you something, by the way, and this is a warning. God won't stand long playing second place to something that you've prioritized above him. He'll take it out of the way. God wants to be number one in your life. And if you haven't caught on to that yet, I feel sorry for you. He wants first place. And I know some of you will set him aside so that you can get involved in something else. Your job, your children, your grandchildren, your associates, your friends, your workplace, whoever, whatever. Now, I'm not suggesting that you shouldn't put in a day's work. And if you work nights, I don't expect to see you here during Bible class. You have a responsibility to your boss. But if your work becomes your God, you know, with most, money is their God. Oh, if they had money. They've got God. That's more important than what money could ever buy you. And don't suggest that while you love God, and if you don't love his word, and you're not daily engaged in it, don't try to fool yourself. You might be in idolatry. So he wants him to worship him. And our Lord responds again. I love the third response. Satan has seen a pattern here. What has he seen? Two challenges and two doctrinal rebuttals. You see, our Lord is teaching us the basics of the problem-solving devices. He is simply taking doctrinal concepts, passages from his memory center, from his frame of reference, from his doctrinal storage, and he is now applying it to the adversities of Satan's attack. The third one is subtle. Because now Satan is going to do something that occasionally will throw us all for a loop. He's going to quote Scripture. And don't ever think that Satan is ignorant of the Word of God. No, 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 no. He knows it better than all of us put together. He has been studying it like one would study a legal document, trying to find any escape, any loophole, anything that is contained therein that would justify his being released and not being sent to the lake of fire. You know, we have a lawyer in our church. We may have those that aspire to be one. One of the jobs of a lawyer when they're defending someone, whether they be a criminal lawyer or whatever, is to look in the law books and see if they can find any precedents on court cases where they can use that for the freedom of their individual they're representing, their client. During the first parts of their study, they look over the law books. They must be familiar with the law so that when they are confronted with a question, now I realize that I've seen lawyers' libraries, and I don't know whether they have all those books to impress their clients or whether they need all those books, but in any event, it's obvious that to have knowledge of all those books would be profitable, wouldn't you think? So that if someone comes in and asks you a question, you don't have to say, I'll look it up. Just simply quote it off the top of your head. I think that would be impressive. I would much rather go to a medical person when he saw whatever I had, telling me what I had, than trying to look it up and compare it with a picture that he has in his book. Well, it looks a little like that. Let's see, yeah. Thanks, but no thanks. Or he admits to you that during the time that he was in medical school, he just didn't do well on hands. And your problem is in your hand. And by the way, just because the reaction is in the hand, it may not be in the hand at all. Mine starts from my neck and goes down to my hand. I was told that I could live with it or have surgery. Forget it. I'll live with it. Doesn't bother me that much. Besides, I'm in my 60s. I expect something. I can't be a number one for the rest of my life. Something's got to hurt. I just wondered if it has to be so frequent. All right, so our Lord then is now going to be drawn back to Jerusalem, and beginning at verse 9, and they stood on the pinnacle of the temple. Let's make it the roof. And he says, since you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. Now watch. For it is written. Ironically, he also uses the perfect tense. So he understands that the word is everlasting. He will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Yes, this is a temptation, but it's a subtle one because, see, now he's quoting Scripture. Don't ever get too impressed with scripture quoters unless they are doing it accurately, unless it is founded on good exegetical principles. We got a lot of scripture quoters out there. We got a bunch of them on television and radio. And I wish they'd all dry up and fly away like a leaf because they're misleading the Christian public. And hundreds of millions of dollars are spent every year by misguided Christians based on scripture-quoting people. Remember, Satan knows scripture. He's studied it for many thousands of years. He wants to find one place, just one evidence of an untruth. So we don't need silly man. Satan hasn't found it yet. And he won't. Because he can't. There is no error in the inspired word of God. Our Lord responds to that and says, sure, I could do that. But that would be expecting more than I should expect from my God. You say, well, I thought The scripture says all things are possible for God. They are. But be careful what you ask. You're liable to get it. And it may not be the best for you. You know, when God answers prayer often, and I think at this point in your lives you've recognized this, sometimes he says no. That's an answer to prayer. Be thankful he said anything. Sometimes he says, wait a while, be patient. Then other times he very quickly says, yes. Someplace I think in our strange thinking, we have the idea that whenever we pray, we've kind of rubbed the side of Aladdin's lamp and our genie somehow has to to bring himself to the point where he is going to answer us. That's not the way prayer works. Not the way prayer works. You don't demand from God. And you don't try him. When we think about testings and evidences, you remember the famous incident with Gideon, with the fleece and the dew. See, the key to that whole passage is that God told him what to do initially. And he didn't want to do it. So he wanted proof. That, by the way, is not the way to find out the will of God for your life. That's the way to find out how you are a rank unfaithful believer. That is one of the greatest displays of faithlessness. Because you see, he didn't respond immediately. He had to have a sign. You know, the dew falls on this and not on the ground and here on that. And the next day, now don't get mad, God, but let's try it the other way. Now don't get too mad. And then God should have just simply slapped him alongside the head and got somebody else. But you see, I'm not God. You know, what did I tell you to do? I told you to go against the enemy. But did you ever do that? Did you ever do that? And I want to close with this because I want you to see that it's never over as long as you're on planet Earth. And when the devil had finished every temptation, it doesn't say he failed, but we know he did. He departed from him, look at the next four words, until an opportune time. And folks, that's exactly what he waits for in our lives. Not a time when we're at the pinnacle of our strength. Not a time we just walked out of Bible class and the Word of God has just permeated our being. Oh, no, no, no. It's when we're weak. It's when we don't expect it. It's the sneak attacks. Because we know he is a sneak and he can attack. So we see then how our Lord responded and how he came out successful. After 40 days and 40 nights of deprivation. Let's sing a hymn and the deacons will come forward and serve the emblems to you.